Today we're reading Bamidbar, chapter 5. This chapter, along with the chapter after, chapter 6, is a chapter of mitzvahs. As was discussed in our preface to the book, there are mitzvahs interspersed randomly somewhat with the narrative or the chronological structure of Sefer Bamidbar. I won't entirely call it a narrative because there isn't clearly a narrative all the way from the beginning to end, but there is a chronological structure to the book. And within it, there are somewhat interspersed chapters or parshias that are all about mitzvahs or law parshias, right? Chapters that give laws of specific things. Now, we've come now from four chapters, clearly census chapters, right? Named matching with the name of the book of numbers, or maybe the book of census might be a better translation if we understand that Pekudim also means something like appointments. So the book of appointments and numbers, or census, counting people and giving them their positions, their appointments. Now we have a group of mitzvahs, and I'll run through the whole group all the way the next two chapters so we can at least see what these mitzvahs are about. The first mitzvah, which is also framed here in a story, again the same structure that we've had many times, a command and the carrying out of that command, is the mitzvah of sending away the tamayim, the impure people, contaminated people, you can say, from the camp. That's mitzvah number one. Mitzvah number two is a specific mitzvah about an usham, a specific kind of usham, what happens with it in specific cases. Mitzvah number three is the mitzvah of soita, what happens with a soita. That's the end of today's chapter, I think. Then mitzvah number four is mitzvah of a nozir. Mitzvah number five is the mitzvah of bechis kehanim. So these are the five mitzvahs in this group. And then we go back to the narrative, or in a certain sense, since we discussed that there's the census, which has an explicit date, right? It's dated Rosh Chodesh Iyar, the second month of the second year. Then the story sort of skips back, and this is one of the clear examples of the Torah not being in chronological order. I said that the book is generally in chronological order. That's only after you assume that there's these like three steps in the book which are in chronological order. Within those steps, we're within the step of like step one, which is the Mikdash being set up and the Mishkan being set up and everything around it being set up. It's explicitly not in order because the book puts the census, which was after the Mishkan, before the Mishkan. And then I'm assuming, and if the book gives us very explicitly the dates and they're not in order, it's meant to tell us to read this as if it's afterwards. So in other words, the narrative structure is that we're still up to the story of the dedication of the Mishkan. After that, or appended to that, is the census of everyone around it. And here we have in between these two things, somehow appended to that, appended to this part of the book, is this list of five mitzvahs. Now, to explain how each of these mitzvahs belongs here is not a very simple thing. The first one is pretty obvious, though. First one is simple. Since we've set up these machnas, of course, we've set them up backwards, right? We're already assuming that we finished the Mishkan and we finished all the camps around it. Now, we have the law of who is allowed to be in the camp. So this makes sense. This mitzvah, and it's also explicitly presented and a narrative structure, right? The mitzvah narrative structure, we call this, but many narratives in the Torah are presented in that narrative structure, like Parshas Bereishis, like all the Parshas of the Mishkan have this narrative structure, this two-part, and we have the mitzvah, Hashem speaks to Moshe, command the children of Israel, to send away from their camp everyone who has tzeruah, as tzeras. We've discussed this in Parshas Tazria, in the previous book, or v'chol zav, v'chol temel nefesh, so these three kind of tamayim, a tzeruah azov and someone who was tumel nefesh, in other words, a tumel mes, shall be sent away, no matter if they're male or female, so they would not contaminate the camp which I am within. So that I am within is, of course, the Mishkan, and people who are impure in these ways will contaminate it, so therefore they've been sent away, and they did it, they did what Moshe told them, they sent out of the camp these people, as Hashem said. Of course, the halacha complicates this. The halacha understands there's three levels of the camp: machna shchina, machna leviyah, machna yisrael, and there's different levels of who gets sent out from where. All of that is not in the explicit text here, so we can skip it for now since we're reading the explicit text. But in any case, this matches very well to the place we are in the narrative structure, which is this is where the camp was set up, or we could say this is where the camp was sanctified, right? There was a camp before. From Yetzias Mitzrayim, there's a camp, but they were not they didn't have to send away the Tmeim from them because it was not yet the Mishkan. Asher Eni Shoyach Mesoichem is what causes the camp to need to be careful, to need to send away these people that are Tmeim, and therefore that's what happened. So that's mitzvah number one here, pretty clear about its location. Mitzvah number two is something whose location can't really be explained by reference to the place in the narrative which we are. It can be explained by some sort of general principle. The Ramban has a general principle where there are some random parshias which are said in Sefer Vayikra, in Torah Kehanim, Leviticus, but have some completions, have some, again, appendixes to them, some things added to them, which add details to the parshias, and those parshias are in Sefer Bamidbar. Maybe we could see this as sort of part of the full structure of Sefer Midbar as being like the thing added or the outer layers of the camps, the outer layers of the Mishkan, but it's still not clear why specifically these details of these mitzvahs would be in Bamidbar, not in Vayikra, the same place. But this seems to belong to that kind of series of mitzvahs. And I don't have a better explanation for why it's here. What we have here is a parsha, and I'll say what it says and how a little bit of how it's interpreted. What the parsha seems to be talking about, and we have to read every parsha to see what is the story, what is the background that it assumes, which it says always in the beginning, and what it's adding. So the background that it's assuming is like this. Hashem speaks to Moshe, speaks to the Bnei Yisrael, Isha Yisha, meaning any man, any person, who will do any sin, Kiyasmi Koil Chatas Odom, Limo Il Mal Bashem. Limo Il Mal Bashem can be, of course, understand for any Chatas Odom. Anything, any sin you do is a kind of Me'ila, it's a kind of transgression against Hashem, or kind of begida, kind of treason or something like that. And v'ashma, they will be guilty. I think v'ashma, as I might have discussed in the parsha of the Oshem and parsha of Vayikra, means something like they will be caught. We will know that they were guilty. So, or they will admit that they were guilty. As we said, v'isvadu as chatos masher asu, they will admit that they were guilty. So now we know that they're guilty. And v'heshev es Hashem v'roshi will bring Oshem, or he will give back his sin. And will give, add a fifth, add 20%. The Nosan Lashem Lain will give to who he sent. So obviously now we understand that although the beginning started with Kol Chatas Adam, it seems to be talking about some kind of sin, Ben Adam Lachavare, some kind of sin to a fellow man, because otherwise you can't give anything back. So obviously this is talking about some kind of sin, Ben Adam Lachavare, where you stole something. So this very much reminds us of something we've learned in Parshas Vayikra, which is some kind of case where someone has stolen something or maybe swore falsely or something he could swear falsely about, and he has to maybe even bring a Karban Hashem. So we could interpret this as bringing a Karban Hashem, as we see here somehow, although it doesn't really say, the word Hashem might not mean a Karban Hashem here. As we see in the next part, it talks about an aisle specifically besides for the Hashem. So Hashem might mean just return what he has taken. And here we get that he also has to add a fifth. We've seen this number fifth in several contexts earlier. Seems to be the number that the Torah likes to give for adding to things where we sort of like, here maybe people understand it as kind of a fine or a knas that you have to add because you took it without permission. So it's like, besides for the value, the monetary value that you have to give back, you have to also give back something for the sin, like for the tircha, for the work of like having to deal with this, the processing fee sort of. So that's 20%. And that's given, both of these are given to the person who he owes. So that's now the main law. And this might be something that we sort of should know already before. Now we get an addition, which was definitely not mentioned before. What happens in Ein Le'ish Goel? So if you stole from someone who has no redeemer, again, this is referencing language from the end of Sefer Vayikra, where there's a redeemer. Someone from your family can sometimes redeem your land, as we've seen from Hekdesh or from someone it was sold to. And apparently we're assuming here that the person who you stole from or you took from died, so we don't have him himself. So what happens? So this is like a kind of question of what happens with money owed to someone who is not here. This is like lost, unclaimed funds. And here we have the answer that goes to the kohen. So this is some one more function of the kohen somehow, or one more matana of the kohen, one more way that the kohanim get supported. They receive this osham, this repayment goes to the kohanim, and you can understand the kohanim as somehow representative of the community. So like money that belongs to someone else, like it's in the community, it goes to them. That besides the Ayla Kippurim, besides for the carbon Hashem, they have to bring the Ayla Kippurim, he has to give this money back to the Kohen. And here we have a repetition of something which we might already know. Every Truma, all kinds of Truma belong to the Kohen. Ve'ishas kedoshav lo yu. Ishas yitin lakoyin lo yu. Not a very clear pasuk. Who is this ish who is having the kedoshim? This seems to be a pasuk again reaffirming. So since we have, and now I understand that this parasha is not really a parasha telling us what to do with Oshim, it's really a parasha telling us mainly the second level, the second chiddush, which is that sometimes it goes to the kohen, and therefore it repeats also who these things called truma and kadoshim belong to. This is a very unclear, as Rashi quotes, many medrashim are said to explain this. It's not clear what this literally means. Probably lo yeh means for the kohen, I would assume that, and then there's some other way in which it's means that it goes to the kohen. So that's, I think, what it means. So besides for, I think that's the most simple meaning. Of course, we have to understand what is adding here, what is new here. But something like truma and kedushim dedicated to the kohen, whether it's this thing which has to go to the kohen because there's no goyel for the Hashem, or whether it's something less has to, but somehow still goes to the kohen, that is, I think, the simple meaning of this, and also goes to the kohen. So it's, this somehow belongs to these series of parshas because, as we've seen, like this organization of leftover, we could say, like additional matnas kuna, additional things that the Kohanim get, is also something that belongs to Sefer Bamidbar, although some of it was in Vayikra, but we'll see later in Bamidbar even more about this. Again, it's out of order, but it somehow belongs to the general concept of this book. I can't explain why it's in this place. Now we have one more mitzvah, which again, can't really explain why it's in this place, but also belongs to the general concept of the book. So it's a kind of carbon, but not a kind of carbon like the ones we've discussed in Sefer Vayikra, a new kind of carbon, which somehow belongs with, again, something like the more outer things, right? We could somehow conceptualize this parsha, maybe this whole thing, as more outer things, more... just like we discussed, like this gift that the kohen gets from the Hashem Gezeilus is something more outer, right? It's talking about a sinner that the kohen sort of like becomes his inheritor, like he's his yodish. In the same way, this karbon, which is about a soita, again, can be seen as something more outer, right? Until now we had karbonas for a chet, but like seems like maybe those were considered like more okay, or maybe like for a shoigig, a chatos, smaller avaris. A soita is like a big problem. It's not really also that like the main function of the migdash. The main function of the migdash is for purity and for kedusha, for kedusha v'tahara, as we've seen in Parshas Kedoshim and so on. But this is a function of the migdash as, you know, solving some marital issues. So it's somehow like a more external function, but still belongs to the kohen, belongs to the mikdash, and therefore it's in this parsha. And that's this story that we have. And it goes like this. And I will read it in the way I understand it. Of course, since there's halacha about this, there's many halachas about it, and even the halacha has a lot of transformations within it. But in any case, what it's talking about is ish is kisishte ishtoi v'mal v'mal. So earlier we had mal bal bashem. Someone can have some kind of betrayal or treason relative to God. And here there's a treason or a betrayal from a wife to her husband. Mal abay mal. And now, but what actually happened? So now it's not always so simple. So this is like a header. Kisishte ishtoi mal v'mal. But really, we don't really know if that's obvious. Then obviously there was laws about that. But now, sometimes there's things that happen that we don't know. For example, sometimes someone has slept with her shlichva zera, but her husband doesn't know, and she wasn't caught. There's no witnesses. That's one case. Or there can be another case. Sometimes a man gets angry or jealous. I think kina means something more like angry than jealous, usually in the Torah. But something like he gets angry or suspected something, and he screamed at her, he got angry at her. That's what the kina is. Of course, it's halacha that explained that kina means something very specific, but it doesn't need to mean that. That means he got angry at her, and she actually nitma. She was tuma. So again, we have this language of tuma here. Although it's like a sin, this sin is considered to be tuma, or all sins really are considered to be tuma, like it's an impurity. Or sometimes someone gets mad and is mad at his wife, and v'hiloy nitma, she has not sinned, that she has not become tuma. So now this is this discussion. So this is these are the problems. So what do we do when we don't know? We don't know. It might have happened and nobody saw. It might have happened and he's even mad about it. It might have happened that he's mad and he's not a real reason to be upset. He's just imagining something or suspected something, but really nothing happened. So there's a solution. The solution is the man brings his wife to the kohen and he brings her carbon. So I think this is very interesting because people think that Michas Soita is like the only kind of thing that works like this, like I just said. But I think that in certain sense, and maybe I think also generally Ol Menachas, that's just my hash'ara, my, how do you call it, my hunch. But I think that one of the functions of Kabbonis was to solve debates, to solve questions, to solve sfekas. When you don't know something what to do, you don't know what's going on. I think a Kab Mincha specifically has its function, or one of its functions, as resolving things we don't know. So here we don't know. So we bring a Mincha. Now we bring a specific kind of Mincha. We've already heard these laws earlier, that Minchas Chayta doesn't have Shemen and Levayna, so that's what happens. Why? And the person gives the reason. Kimichas Kinoisi, Minchas Ekorim Eskeres. It's not a good Mincha, it's not a nice Mincha. It's only to remind the sinner or to discover whether she sinned. So therefore it doesn't deserve like nice Shemen and Levayna. It's a very simple Mincha, 10th of Ha'efa Kemach Soirim, also specifically Soirim, specifically barley, which is considered a lower, right? Sometimes we say Machal Ba'ema, some animal food. It's not even human food, but it's a lower level. It's not so nice. And he brings it to the kohen, and he brings her to the kohen. Now the kohen has a new thing to do. What it does is he takes holy water. How weird we find holy water, it doesn't tell us. There's something called holy water. He puts it in a klicheres, in an earthenware, and he takes some sand from earth, from the sand, from the floor of the Mishkan. Remember, the Mishkan has no floor. It has a roof. It has it has the irias, the fabrics. It has the walls, the krushim, but it doesn't have anything under it. It's totally on the ground, on bare ground. Very interesting. Unlike, of course, the Beis Hamikdash will be different, and then they'll have to find a way to do this. But in the Mishkan, very clearly, there's Karka Mishkan. So he takes some of this earth and he puts it into the water. Now what he does, and we'll see what happens with this. Now he takes the woman, he puts her in front of Tnei Hashem, so in other words, he presents her for the Mizbech or for the Mikdash. He put Asra Sheis, so he uncovers her head. And this process is some kind of humiliation or some kind of putting her to the test. He gives her and he puts on her hands this mincha that her husband brought, and the kohen is holding the water. And Nicole given her a name, the holy water. 5 minutes ago, they were holy water. Now suddenly, they're may hamorim hamaorim. So bitter, accursed water. There's an alliteration here. Hamorim hamaorim, bitter and cursed. But they basically mean the same thing. They're not bitter. They're just bitter because of what they're doing. And this is like the mammon. So this is like, I think, in very very clearly, we see how they're setting up. There's a stagecraft going on here. They're setting her up to take this very seriously, very scared. And really, what happened here is a kind of shavua, or Allah, or swearing. And I think, and again, like I said, Mincha does this always. Also, this is the same logic as every shavua. Like we learned in Parshas Mishpatim last week in the Parsha, Shavua Hashem Teyeh Ben Shneem means something like this. And not on every shavua do we do this whole elaborate show, but something similar. We make someone swear in front of God, and then if he doesn't swear, that's what it always implies. Like we say in English, damn. If I don't swear, I will be damned. Or if he swears falsely, something bad will happen to him. What we have here is really not different than that in its basic logic. It's just an elaboration of that. We know exactly what will happen bad if she swears falsely or if she doesn't admit and so on. So that's what we do. So we have the kohen swearing, administering the oath toward the woman, and he tells her, if nobody has slept with you and you have not become impure from under your husband, you will be clean. This water will do nothing to you. But if you did... And he doesn't finish. If you did, this is something that often is in the language, also in our language, when you swear or when you like curse al-tanai, you curse the stuff conditionally. He's like, if I did this, then, and what? And we'd assume all kinds of bad things. Later we'll see. He does give her the curse, but it's not explicitly presented together. Or maybe this pasuk in between, shviyasa ola, which means the curse of the oath, is just the continuation. If not, then what? Yitan Hashem oisach le'olah l'fishag. Hashem will make you into the curse in your nation. In other words, next person will say, I will curse myself if I didn't do this, that what happened to so-and-so will happen to me. And what will happen? Your thigh will fall and your womb, or your petten, I think might mean your womb, will blow up, something like that. And these cursed water will come into your intestines. These are all different words for your inside, and will do something lots but is better, and usually interpreted as blow up your stomach or your womb, and your thigh be fall. These are also words that are usually sometimes euphemisms or sometimes literally words for internal parts. Also means the womb or the place where she sinned. And the woman accepts the oath. She says amen, amen. So this is where we learn amen from the Torah. Amen means I accept. Right? She doesn't speak herself, but she accepts the oath. The kohen administers the oath, and she says I do. Right? I do. And that's what he does. So now, what does he do? He takes these curses, they write them down on a sefer. Sefer doesn't mean a book. Sefer means a written document, maybe something like a document. And he deletes it, or he puts like somehow mumbles it up, or how do you say, like grinds it into this water, and makes her drink the water, which has some sand and these words in it. So it's something to speak, like she literally drinks her curse or her oath. That's like a very physical oath. And then he takes the mincha, makes something called tnufa, he raises it. We've seen this with many minchas. Or many kabbalists, puts it in the mezbech, takes the askora, like the koimetz, puts it in the mezbech, and then after, like, which is like including the mezbech, including Hashem into this test, and then he makes her drink the water. And then what happens if she is tamei, if she has actually betrayed her husband, then what will happen is exactly what the curse said. And if not, v'niksa, she will be clean, v'nizra zora, and she will have children. This also makes us think that this whole test has something to do with Vizera. Like we said, it goes in her beten, her yerech, these locations, or her womb. We could gloss it all as her womb. And therefore, the other option is that her womb gets blessed. Vizera zora, she is cleaned. In other words, she is purified. She is, vindicated from the accusation that her husband made. So that's the other side of the story, if it wasn't true. And that if we end with an ending, this is Torah Sakanois. So this is the law of someone who is mad. If either she's Nitma, that's one option, or if someone gets mad and he brings her to the Kohen and she does this whole Torah, this whole law, this whole Torah, and then V'nika Shemavad, this man will be vindicated. In other words, there's nothing wrong with you suspecting. So this is where we think probably this is not talking about someone who's just crazy and has suspicions. We assume that there's something for these suspicions to go on. V'isha Tisa Savaina, it's her fault because she caused something for the suspicions to go on. Or maybe this pasuk is really for when something bad happened to her. We could say, well, it's not your fault because this is how God decided, right? This is a quite situation where there was no item, so we can't humanly decide what happened, but we have this divine way of deciding what happened, and that's the end of this law. As I said, not clear why it's here, but that's this law. Then we have another law, that's the end of this chapter. The next one we'll do tomorrow.